Good morning. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Jesus is not here. He has risen just as he said he would. Well, this morning we gather to celebrate something that happened 2,000 years ago, which was this. A man was crucified. A carpenter was crucified as a common criminal on a cross. And then he was laid in a tomb, and he was as dead can be. But this morning we gather to celebrate that in that tomb, something happened that has never happened in the history of the world. A man came to life again. And not just with that old life, not the natural life, but resurrection life, a new kind of life, eternal life. And we gathered this morning to celebrate the fact that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is alive today. He's living and he's alive and well with eternal life. And we celebrate the fact that on Easter Sunday, the risen Christ unleashed something new in this world, which is nothing short of a new creation. And that's what we celebrate this morning, new creation. I want to focus our time this morning by looking at two verses at the end of the book of Galatians. And don't turn there now, but you can look. You'll see it on the front of your bulletins. We're doing two things this morning. We're celebrating Easter. We're also wrapping up our series in Galatians. So if you're visiting this morning, we've been about 10 weeks in the letter that Paul wrote to a group of churches in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And he ends his letter, or close to the end, with these two verses. Take a look on the front of your bulletin. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. And what I want us to do this morning is celebrate two things. First, I want to celebrate what happened on Easter Sunday, and that is nothing short of a new creation, that the risen Christ has unleashed a new creation in the world, and we can be a part of it. And then I want to talk about how we can be a part of this new creation. And the way, I'll tell you right now, the way we do it is by boasting, by bragging. But we don't actually boast in the new creation of Easter Sunday. We boast in the cross of Good Friday. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So first we're going to celebrate what happened that first Easter Sunday. And by doing that, we're going to look at John chapter 20. So if you have Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 20. This is the passage that you heard Mark reading from earlier. Now, we're not going to cover all the details of this passage, but I want to just point out a couple details in John's account of the resurrection, details that I think John includes to tell us that something in Easter Sunday, something bigger is going on than simply one man being raised from the dead. As important as that is, something else even bigger than that is going on. That with the raising of this man, there's actually a new creation that is going on in the world. And the way that John does that is he gives us these details that echo back to the original creation account in the book of Genesis. So I'm going to step back here and show you something on PowerPoint before we look at the details of John 20. And I break the drum set. You guys well this morning? Yeah? You good to go? All right, here we go. So I want to remind you of the original creation, okay? Genesis 1 and 2, when God kicked this whole thing off, when he made the heavens and the earth. I want to just remind you of a couple details. This is the Genesis creation. First, remember that the author tells us this story in terms of God working a seven-day work week. And on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, actually, not Monday back then, the first day of the week, God forms the light in the darkness. And then the second day, he does something. And he creates the world in a seven-day work week in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rests. He has a Sabbath, and he finishes the work he had done. And then we know in Genesis 2 that God creates a garden, right? He creates this beautiful garden called the Garden of Eden. And he places a man and a woman in the garden, and he says, I want you guys to be the gardeners here. I want you to tend and to keep the garden that I have created. And of course, when he makes the man, he makes him out of the dust of the earth. Remember, he takes him from the ground, makes him out of the dust. In fact, he names him Adam, which in Hebrew means dusty, okay? So he makes him out of the dust. He calls him dusty. And then remember what he does? That's what it is. Adamah is dust, and Adam is man. So he's dusty. And he takes dusty, and what does he do? He breathes his spirit into him, right? He breathes the breath of life. And dusty, Adam, becomes a living being. That's the original creation, God creating the world and creating humanity. And it's this beautiful story, God creating this beautiful place and creating these human beings for relationship with him, creating them to worship him, to depend on him, to obey him, to enjoy relationship with him. It's this beautiful creation. Those of you, most of you know the story, something goes terribly wrong with this first creation. The man and the woman, they choose not to depend on the Creator. They choose not to obey and worship. They decide to depend on themselves, and they grasp for that fruit on the tree, and that's really them grasping to take life into their own hands, saying, we're not going to depend on you. We don't want to obey you. We want to live in independence. We don't want to depend on God. We want to be God. And before we blame them for all the stuff that's happened, every human being since then has made the same decision, that we have taken life in our own hands and said, we don't want to depend and obey God. We want to be God. That independent streak, that self-centered part of us that infects the creation. And those of you that have been going through our Galatians series, no, there's a word that Paul uses to talk about this self-centered, independent part of us that wants to do things in our own strength, live by our own rules, for our own glory. What's the word he uses to describe that? The flesh, yes, right? He calls it the flesh. That's that independent streak. And the first creation is tainted by this flesh, this rebellion against the Creator. And so what is required because of that is a new creation. A whole new creation, something new to take place. And what John is doing in chapter 20 and telling the resurrection account is he's giving this these little details to tell us that's exactly what's happening on Easter Sunday. With the resurrection of Jesus, this new creation is taking place. So I want to point out a few of these things. If you have your Bibles, look at chapter 20, verse 1. John goes out of his way to say, early on, the first day of the week. He says, this is early on a Sunday morning. This is a new work week. It's as if the old work week is done and the Sabbath has taken place, and now there's a new work week because now there's going to be a new creation account starting on Sunday morning, just like the first creation account. And look back a verse, two verses in chapter 19, verse 41. Where does this new creation take place? Verse 41. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. Right? It takes place in a garden. And you know later in chapter 20, Jesus appears to Mary, and he says, woman, why are you crying? And it says after that, it says, thinking he was the gardener. And she mistakes him for the gardener, and she is both right and wrong in that, because he's not the gardener that she's expecting, but he is. He's a new gardener. He's a new Adam who has come to be what the first Adam couldn't be. A new Adam who's come to be faithful in a way that the first Adam failed. And then this new Adam appears to the disciples that night, right? Appears in the upper room and he says, peace be with you. And then he says in verse 21, take a look at it. He says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, what does he do? He breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. So just as in the first creation account, you have Jesus now, this new Adam, breathing life into the disciples. And those of you that know the story after John, look at Acts, these guys come alive. That's exactly what happens. These men who were kind of dull and didn't really get it and were full of fear and anxiety, these guys come alive and they are filled with courage and faith and trust and power and all this stuff. What are we seeing here? John is trying to tell us in these details, we're seeing nothing short of a new creation. The God that was originally at work creating the heavens and the earth and the sea and the sky and animals and plants and us, that God is now at work on Easter Sunday creating something new, a new creation, and he's doing it through Jesus Christ. Let me come back up here. I think I've lost control of many things. I've lost control, guys. Can you control or start over? You can try. I can tell you how. I'll just keep talking, and you'll figure it out. So what we celebrate on Easter Sunday is, as I said before, not just the fact that one man rose from the dead, though that's the critical fact, but we celebrate the fact that he is alive today, and that on Easter Sunday, this risen Jesus who is now in heaven, he is unleashing this new creation in the world. This new thing is taking place in the world. He is breathing his spirit into people's lives. He's doing it in human hearts, and practically what that means is that people are coming to faith. People are beginning to believe in him. People that lived in independence are beginning to depend on him and trust him and enter into a relationship with him. And people are beginning to experience the forgiveness and the joy and the freedom that come from knowing him. And most importantly, the hope of eternal life with him. And it's happening all around us. And the analogy I like to use is like the story of Pinocchio. Okay, we've all seen, right, the cartoon Pinocchio, the Disney cartoon. You've got this lifeless wooden puppet, right? Who this blue fairy comes to at night and kind of does her thing and gives him life. And this lifeless wooden puppet comes alive. And he's now this living puppet. And it's like that's what Jesus is doing, the risen Christ is doing in the world. He's taking these lifeless wooden puppets and he's breathing life in them. And people are coming to faith, coming alive to a relationship with him. Going from death to life. And that language may seem a bit extreme, but that's actually the language that Scripture uses to talk about faith. So are you guys good? Good. Okay, so why don't you control it for me? Look at these passages. Look at how Scripture talks about faith. As for you, you were dead in your sins. He doesn't say you were sleepy or, just kind of hanging around. You were dead in your sins, spiritually speaking. But because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ. Even when we are dead in transgressions, it is by grace that you've been saved. Next one. You are dead because of your sins. Then God made you alive. He turned that switch on, made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. And then most famously, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New creation. The old is gone. Look, the new has come. Jesus, the risen Christ, breathing life into people, having them come to faith. Now, just a disclaimer, of course that doesn't mean that the people that he's doing that with are made perfect, right? Doesn't mean when we come to faith that we're made perfect. We're still broken, sinful people. And in many ways, we may actually still be, for a time, even more immoral than people that haven't come to faith. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you might be hearing this analogy and you're like, I don't know if I think I'm one of the lifeless wooden dolls in this analogy and I'm not sure if I like that. And so let me just say, what Christianity is saying is not that there isn't any life without Jesus or that there isn't happiness or even meaning in life, but what it means is that when Christ enters our lives, we come alive in the most important way possible, which is we come alive to the most important person in the universe, our Creator, the one who made us, the one who made us for a relationship with himself. Now, as I said, we're still broken. We're still sinful. And that's actually why I like the analogy of Pinocchio. You know, Pinocchio comes alive as a wooden doll, but he's still a wooden puppet. He's not yet a real boy, right? That comes at the end. And so that's kind of, we're in this in-between stage where we've come alive to Christ, and yet he hasn't turned us into real boys and girls yet. That doesn't happen until he returns, the new creation. So, but Christ, the risen Christ, he's alive and he's at work. He's forming this new creation of people all over the world today. So with that perspective now, let's turn to the end of Galatians, okay? Galatians chapter 6, we're wrapping up our series in Galatians. And if you don't have a Bible, you can just look at the front of your bulletin because those are the two verses we'll be looking at. But if you have them, you might as well turn there. So with that perspective in mind, Paul says in verse 15, chapter 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts, and here's the word, is a new creation. And I know some of you were hoping to escape the topic of circumcision on Easter Sunday. And sorry to disappoint. But Paul is here, he's really summing up what he's been saying throughout this whole letter. So let me just give you the 20-second version, okay? Paul is writing into a situation that was something that was happening for the first time in history, which is for so long, God's message had been to the Jews, and the gospel had been for the Jews, but now, after Jesus' resurrection, it's going out to Gentiles for the first time. And Gentiles are coming to faith, and they're coming to be incorporated in these Jewish communities. That doesn't sound like that big of a deal to us, but at the time, it was a radical thing. And the question on everybody's mind, which is never on our minds today, but what was on their mind all the time was this: do these Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be a part of this community? And again, that's not a question we deal with today. But that was critical, because if you're a Jewish person at that time, circumcision is so important. Following God's commandments, that virtually defines you. That's what had defined the Jewish people for almost 2,000 years. That's what had set them apart from all other people. So the question is, now that Gentiles are part of this thing, do they have to be circumcised and keep all the Jewish laws or not? And there were two parties, two perspectives on this. On one hand, there are these teachers that Paul talks about, and these are kind of the bad guys in the story, okay? And they say, Gentiles, you need to be circumcised in order to be a part of this community of faith. And here's why. Because here's how salvation works. It works by you believing in Jesus Christ and then doing the works of the law, including being circumcised. Because salvation is not just about what God has done for us. It's also about what we do for God. That's what they were saying. And on the other hand, you have the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter, and he's saying, Gentiles, you do not need to be circumcised, be part of this, because salvation is all about what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, and that's it. It's not about what we do for God. It's all about what God has done for us and in us. And so in verse 15, he says, and take a look at it again, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. See, what matters is what God has done in your hearts, which is nothing less than a new creation. What matters is that God has changed your hearts, and that from the inside out, and you've experienced his forgiveness and his grace, and you're experiencing the hope of eternal life with him. That's what's important. This thing that God has done through his son in your hearts, that's what matters. In light of that, circumcision or uncircumcision, it's neither here nor there. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or you're uncircumcised. That's not what's important. That's just an outward sign that you can do. That's just a cutting of the flesh. What matters is this new creation that God has worked inside of you. So that's what we're here to celebrate this morning. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that at Easter Sunday, God has done something new, not just in Christ, but now the risen Christ is doing things in us. And that's nothing short of a new creation. We're here to celebrate that this morning. Celebrate what he's doing, the risen Christ is doing in our lives. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time asking the question, how do we participate in this new creation? How do we experience the life of the risen Christ? And the beauty of this is that the answer is the same, whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or whether you're here this morning and you're just checking this out. The answer is the same. And here it is. We do it by bragging. We do it by boasting, to use Paul's word. But we boast in a strange thing. We actually don't boast in the new life of Easter Sunday, but we boast in the cross of Good Friday. That's how we experience this new creation. Let me read to you again verse 14. Take a look at it. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul literally starts by saying, as for me, and when he's doing that, he's contrasting himself with those other teachers. And those other guys are boasting in the flesh. They're boasting in the things that they can do to make themselves look good to other people and to make them look good to God. In trying to get the Gentiles to be circumcised, they're boasting in how many Gentile converts they can pull off, basically. They're boasting in what they can do. And Paul says, as for me, and literally he says, may it never be. May it never be that I boast in anything that I've done. May I only boast in what God has done for me on the cross. I don't want to boast in anything except the cross. Now, we're very familiar with this, but I've said this before. What a strange thing to boast in. You know, what a strange thing to brag about. This first century Roman tool of execution that they would execute common criminals on. That's a strange thing to boast about. What is happening on the cross? What is on display on the cross that's worth bragging about? What is it? Well, let me suggest two things today that are on display at the cross. Our sin and God's salvation. That's what's on display. Our sin and God's salvation. On the first hand, our sin is on display on the cross like never before, because the reason, as Scott said earlier, that Jesus had to go and be the Lamb on the cross was because of our sin, because we had sinned against a holy and righteous God. Let me read to you from John Stott, who's a theologian. He says it this way: every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I'm here because of you. It's your sin that I'm bearing. It's your curse that I'm suffering. It's your debt that I'm paying. It's your death that I'm dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves until we visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. Isn't that a great quote? You know, the cross says to us, we are more sinful than we would have expected. And we like to have a good view of ourselves, and we like to think, I know I'm not perfect. I know I made mistakes, but I'm not that bad. I certainly haven't done anything that would necessitate that, right? I mean, certainly I haven't done something that would necessitate someone dying on a cross. I'm not that bad. And the cross says, the situation is actually more serious than we thought it was. Because what we've done is that we've sinned and rebelled against the holy and perfect God. And there's nothing we can do to fix that relational situation. There's nothing we can do. And so we need God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So in one sense, there's nothing to brag about here, right? this is the end of all boasting. This is where we come to the end of ourselves, where we say, any good that I've done, still put Jesus on the cross. There is absolutely nothing to boast about. So why is Paul boasting? Well, because there's something else on display at the cross, and it's the salvation of God. Here on the cross, we see the Creator God saving his people. We see all of God's glory, all of his greatness on display in the cross. We see God's wisdom on the cross, the wisdom that was able to fix the worst relational, the trickiest relational situation in the world, which is how can a holy God and his sinful creatures, how can there be reconciliation? God, in his wisdom, had the cross. And the cross shows his sovereignty and his plans in history. The cross shows his justice, that as a perfect God, he doesn't just say, I'm just going to forget about sin. He deals with it, but he deals with it in a way that still allows his creatures to have relationship with him. The cross shows the humility of God, that God was willing to come and be a human being and die the most humiliating, the most demeaning death imaginable to serve his people. And of course, the cross displays the love of God, that he has this self-sacrificial love, that he's willing to do anything to be in relationship with his creatures. And so Paul, he not only sees his sin, but he sees the God who has rescued him on the cross, who has done for him what he can't do for himself, and he says, that's what I'm going to boast about. If there's anything I'm ever going to brag about, that's what it's going to be. And I love the fact that he says, I'm boasting about this. He doesn't just say, I believe this. You know, I have faith in this. He doesn't just say, I just need to intellectually understand this. Because it's not just about intellectually understanding the process. Satan intellectually understands the process of the cross. It's about boasting in it. It's about cherishing it. It's about treasuring it. It's about saying, this is where I go to find my sense of worth and value and identity in life. When I'm asking myself, what makes me important? What makes me legitimate? What makes me valuable? Or when other people are asking me, what makes you valuable? What makes you legit? This is what I point to. I point to the cross. I say, what makes me valuable is the fact that my God died for me on the cross. He considered me valuable enough to die for so that I could have relationship with him. That's where I find my joy and my value. And when we begin to do that, when we boast in the cross, something very interesting happens. And that's what I want to spend the last bit of our time talking about. Something very interesting happens when we boast in the cross. Take a look again at verse 14. What does he say? May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what happens. Through which the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. It says two things happen when we boast in the cross. The world is crucified to us, and we're crucified to the world. What does that mean? The world is crucified to me. I think what Paul means is this. When I come to the cross and I boast in that, the world with its charm and the world with all of its control, it becomes dead to me. It's like all the hold that the world used to have on me, the control it had on me, and the charm that it held for me, that died when I started boasting in the cross. Let me give you an analogy. Those of you may have to go back a couple years to remember this. But picture, you know, one of those first romantic relationships you had. Maybe it's a high school relationship. And you dated this boy or girl forever, which was like 2 weeks at the time, right? And then she or he, they broke up with you, right? And they crushed your heart. And you didn't want to be broken up. And what happened was they had this charm. They had this control over your life. You thought about them all the time. You so badly wanted to be with them. You remember what it was like to be dating them for those whole 2 weeks. And they still, even though you weren't together, they exerted this control over your life. You know, you would try to go places that you thought she might be or he might be. And any encounter you had, you tried so hard to impress them. And everybody started laughing at me in first service. I started sounding like a stalker when I was talking. And I had to like talk to my wife and say, we're good. But they hold out this charm. They have this control over you. And then forever goes by, which is like 2 weeks. And then that new special someone comes into your life. And then that old person, they lose that charm and they lose that control. In a sense, they're dead to you now in that way. And you can say months later, finally, I can say, you know what? I don't give a darn what they think about me anymore. There's freedom. There's no charm there anymore. There's no control over me. And that's kind of what I think Paul is saying. Saying when I started boasting in the cross, it was as if the world with its charm and its control was crucified. It died to me. And that's what happens at the cross. Because before the cross, we're so caught up in the charm of the world. We're caught up in what the world has to offer us, whether it's, you know, it's wealth or success or pleasure or entertainment or comfort or really cool gadgets, really cool, you know, cell phones or TVs, whatever it is, the world held out this charm to us. And before the cross, the world had this hold on us. It had control of us. We so desperately wanted its approval. We wanted to be able to measure up to the standards that it placed. So we are so anxious to measure up to its standards of success. We are so anxious, you know, to have the cars and the homes that our friends and our coworkers had. We wanted to live up to that. And we were anxious to make sure that our kids got straight A's in all their classes and were star athletes in all their sports. We wanted to measure up to that. And we were so anxious about what we wore on Easter Sunday, and we'd try three or four outfits on Sunday morning. You remember back in those days? And we were so anxious about what we'd say on Sunday morning. We were, you know, sort of neurotically, you know, working on our sermon all week so that people would like us and be, you know, that old life where the world held out its charm. You remember that life? And control over us. Our lives were filled with this anxiety because we had bought into the charm and the control that the world had. And Paul says, Now that I boast in the cross, that old world has been crucified to me. That world has died to me. Because in light of the cross, the world has lost its charm. You know why? Because I found something better. I found a God, a creator, who loves me and wants a relationship with me. And I can have happiness with him, not for 40 years, but for eternity. That's so much better than anything the world has to offer. And at the cross, I've let go of the approval of the world. I've let go of this need to have their approval because I have found all the approval I need right here in the one person that matters, the God of the universe. He fully approves of me because of what he's done through his son here. Now imagine, and of course we still struggle with this, but imagine that kind of freedom. That is a new creation. That's a new creation where Paul can say, I used to care so much about the world, but you know what? In light of the cross, I'm not that impressed anymore. I'm just not that impressed. Now, the flip side of this is actually true too. As you look at verse 14, he says, through which the world has been crucified to me, but he says, and I've been crucified to the world. He's saying, you know, the world died to me, but it's also true that I died to the world. In light of what my boasting in the cross, now the world looks at me and it's not so impressed either. It doesn't see something so great. And that's also true, that the world can look at these new creations that Christ has started, these Pinocchios, and say, you know, we're not that impressed, actually. This is we don't really know what to think about this. We don't know what to think about these people. You know, they're kind of confusing. They've given their lives over to a person that they can't see and that actually died as a criminal 2,000 years ago. That's kind of weird. I don't really know what to think about that. And they've chosen to give some of their resources over to this person that they can't see. That's kind of naive. That's a strange thing to do. And they give over their Sunday mornings. I mean, Sunday mornings are valuable time, but they wake up early, they do this thing where they sing together, and it's really strange. And they believe these really weird things. They believe that this carpenter is the one way to God. And they have these interesting morals that are different from the world. They're different. And the world can look at us and say, you know, we're not that impressed. That's the flip side of this story. But that's what happens when we begin to boast in the cross. We are crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us. As we start to become this new creation, these puppets that Jesus is bringing slowly to life. So I want to hold before you as we close this morning two people. On the one hand, I want to hold the teachers that Paul is talking about, and then I want us to look at Paul. One last time, let's look at these teachers, these people that are trying so desperately to get the Gentiles to circumcise themselves. And we've read this whole letter, and right at the end, Paul actually says, let me tell you what has been driving these people, these teachers all along. Let me tell you the motivation that's been in their hearts all along. And he says it in verse 12. So take a look at verse 12. It's surprising. Verse 12, he says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. That's their motivation. They don't want to be persecuted. And I think what's happening historically is this. They're thinking, these teachers think, if we start to associate with uncircumcised Gentiles, we're going to start to feel the heat from our Jewish non-Christian friends. Because there's persecution that's starting in the first century that is happening in this new group of Christians. And they're thinking, if we let these uncircumcised Gentiles in, we're really going to start to feel the heat. We're really going to start to be persecuted. And so they don't want to be persecuted. That's why they're trying so hard to get these people circumcised. Because they are still living in the old creation. The world with its charm and its approval still has control over their lives. And so they're anxiously trying so hard to live up to its comfort and its safety and its approval. And then I want to hold before you the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter. Look what he says about himself in verse 17. Take a look. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, this is a Paul who has said, I'm only going to preach the cross. That's all. I'm not going to preach circumcision, but just the cross. And he has paid for it dearly. And so when he talks about the marks of Christ on his body, he's talking about the persecution he's gone through, the whippings that he's been through, and the beatings and the stonings, all these things where a guy literally has scars on his body now for preaching the cross of Christ. There's a guy who has died to the world, and that the world has died to him. There's a guy who no longer cares what the world thinks, is not buying into the charm of the world. There's a guy who is a new creation, that Christ is working this new thing in his life. And we're called into that kind of courageous action in light of the cross. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. So on this Easter Sunday, I leave you with good news. And it's this: with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new creation is being unleashed in the world, and we get to be a part of it. And I leave you with this question: what are you boasting in? What are you boasting in? Let's pray. Well, Father, on this Easter morning, we want to thank you for the gift of your Son. We want to thank you for the gift of his death on the cross, and especially today that you raised him to life and that you seated him at your right hand in heaven, and he is there right now reigning, and that he is unleashing a new creation in this world. He is breathing his Spirit on lives and hearts all over the place, and we can be a part of that. And so I pray this morning that you would work in our hearts in a fresh way, to surrender our lives to you, to depend on you, and that you would work in our hearts that we would see the cross as the only place where we go to find our sense of identity and worth and value. And that as we do that, that the world would die to us, and that we would live courageously in this world, and that people would see it and see something different, and that while some will probably be repelled by it, others will be drawn to you. And we thank you that we get to be a part of that larger story that you're playing in this world. We give you just thanks and praise today for who you are and what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a few songs, and as always, those of you that would like to receive prayer this morning, you can do that during this worship. Right beyond those blue doors to the right, there's a prayer room, and so I invite you there, and otherwise, let's close with some songs.